Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you take them to Nehemiah chapter 1? I'm very thankful for the opportunity to preach. I love preaching here. I was telling somebody before the service, I had the opportunity to preach at a couple different places this past month or two. And I love, number one, I love preaching to the teens. That's my favorite group of people to preach to. But you're a close second, okay? So I love preaching to y'all. And I just appreciate the receptivity. And even when a joke botches, you still are courteous and laugh. And so that just kind of makes the preacher a little feel at ease. So thank you for being such a blessing to me and my family, my wife and Quinn as well. Well, after hearing the songs that were sung this morning, I feel like we could almost end the service right here and have an altar call, honestly, right here. The songs have been an encouragement to my heart, and going through the gospel, hearing about, praise the name of the Lord our God, and hearing about what he went through from birth to the cross to now in heaven, and one day the saved will be in heaven. And I feel like that's enough kind of motivation, a spiritual shot in the arm to get us through this week. And if you're like me, just listening to the songs and singing the songs motivates me to do what our theme is, and that's to make a difference. After seeing what difference Christ made in our lives, we should then take that and make a difference in other people's lives. That's the reason why we're here. We're not here to make anything other than a difference in other people's lives for the cause of Christ. I remember in college, I was working for the mayor and his wife, and there was an event that spring, a couple years ago, where we were hosting a party for the senator of California and some of his close friends. And so weeks leading up to that event, we were getting to do tasks, right? You got to make sure this is clean, make sure this is ready to go. Well, Saturday morning, the day of the party, we get there really early. We get to the beautiful house that overlooks the beachfront and the ocean. And we get our to-do list and we start cleaning every aspect of the house. We start cleaning things that I had never cleaned before in my life. Just making sure that that place shined and glistened and was sparkly clean. Well, the party was about an hour away and the mayor's secretary was running late. And the mayor, Rex, is the type of guy who is not afraid to show his emotion. Whenever he's angry, you know he's angry. Whenever he's happy, you know he's happy. Well, this particular day, he's feeling the pressure. Senator's about to come. Secretary isn't here. She got stuck in traffic. And he is just like on the phone with her, telling me to get on the phone with her. Where are you, Brittany? And I get on the phone with her. I'm like, hey, are you on your way? And she's like, yeah, I'm almost here. And you can tell the voice cracks were starting to set in and the sniffles. And I'm really awkward when people start crying in front of me. And I'm just like, yeah, it's okay, it'll be okay. So she pulls up in the car, and me and George and the other person that we're working with us, we get there, and she just starts bawling her eyes out. And that's even more awkward, because over the phone, you can at least make faces like, you can't do that when she's right there. And so we're just standing there like, just not sure what to do. Well, she cries and she gets over it eventually. The party begins, and our job is to greet the people who are driving up to the house and escorting them, giving them their name tags, and just saying, have a good time, pretty much. And so we're standing here at the top of the stairs, and then the first car comes, we go down to the bottom, and these beautiful cars start pulling in. Cars that I had never seen people drive before other than movies or commercials. And the valet takes them and gets the cars parked, and we're walking people up the stairs and going back down and walking more people up. And this is a vicious cycle for about 30 minutes. Well, here comes the senator of California. I didn't really know who he was, honestly, but I recognized his picture. And here he comes driving in his car. He parks the car and, hi, Senator, good to have you. Welcome to the party. Welcome to the Paris party. Let me show you where to go, pretty much. So we walk up the long, beautiful brick staircase to the front of the house. At the front of the house, we give him his name badge and we say, all right, have a good time. Well, me and my friends were over in this part of the house where all the food was, while the party of the professional talks and all that was going on over there. So we're over here where the food is, and there's this beautiful lineup of charcuterie board items. And there's cheeses and meats and fruits and just the most beautiful charcuterie board I've ever seen in my life. And if you don't know what that is, good luck finding it, because I don't even know how to spell it. Ask Siri. And so here's the charcuterie board, and I'm eating it, and here comes Rex, and he's like, why aren't you guys taking pictures? And so I get out my phone, and I have some great quality pictures on my phone if you want to see them after. And there's this party going on. After the party, people start to leave. The maids and the people serving the food start to leave. We start cleaning up the house. And so afterwards, it's just me, my friends, and Brittany. Well, whenever you work for the Parises, they make sure to feed you well. And so we were given some money, and they told us to go to this place in Laguna Beach to eat dinner. And so we get a table, and we're having a good time, and the conversation comes up about Christianity, about religion, about God. And I could tell that Brittany wasn't, if she was saved, then she wasn't grounded in her faith, but most likely she wasn't saved. And so me, George, and Ajay, the other friend, we got to spend about 45 minutes talking about our faith and talking about why we're in college. We're studying to be pastors, and why are we doing that? And at the end of that, we asked her, do you want to be saved, Brittany? And there was such a hesitation. There was such a visible battle going on by the facial expressions that she was showing. And you could almost feel the tension outside at the table. Ultimately, she did not make the decision to get saved. And I haven't talked to her since, and I don't know where she is or what she's doing. But I do know this, that me, George, and Ajay weren't there at that senator's party to make money or to make a name for ourselves or to make memories. The reason why we were there was to make a difference in Brittany's life. And wherever you are in your life, whether it's at John Deere or whether it's at the school district or wherever God has placed you in Cortez, Colorado, Dolores, Mancos, God has placed you there to make a difference in people's lives. But there's a newsflash, because when you decide that you're going to make a difference in someone's lives, you're going to be met with opposition. We have a devil, we have an enemy that doesn't want you to pursue the church's theme in making a difference. And maybe these past 3 weeks you have decided, I'm going to make a difference. And you've started implementing some of the things that Pastor Bruce has been talking about. And you've been kind of shell-shocked that when you do those things, you're going to be met with opposition. We're going to look at Nehemiah's testimony. So if you have your Bibles, would you take them to Nehemiah if you aren't there already? We're going to be looking at the story of Nehemiah. Now, if you look where Nehemiah is located in the Bible, it could deceive you where it takes place chronologically. Nehemiah actually takes place near the end of the Old Testament. So if you know where the book of Daniel is, Nehemiah takes place like 150 years after the book of Daniel. And you look at it like, why is it in earlier, before Psalms and Proverbs? Well, the Bible is arranged with themes rather than chronologically. But just know that Nehemiah takes place after the Babylonian captivity. Now, we all know what the Babylonian captivity is. The Jews were living in sin in Israel, in Jerusalem, and God had allowed a 70-year period of captivity. So the Babylonians come in and take all the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel 1:8, Daniel purpose in his heart, all of that happens. They take the Jews back to Babylon. And eventually the city of Jerusalem is left in rubbish. It's destroyed. It's ravaged through it. People have taken things and the walls are broken down. And so everybody who was over there is now in Babylon. Well, the Babylonian kingdom eventually gets taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so after 70 years, King Cyrus makes a decree that all the people who were living in Jerusalem can go back to their home. And so Zerubbabel is the person that leads the first wave of people back to Jerusalem. after that, Ezra leads a group of people back to Jerusalem. But here's Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is still in Persia. And Nehemiah is serving as the king's cupbearer. King Artaxerxes is the king. And Nehemiah is in the position of, he works in the palace. He has a great position. So Nehemiah is here while all of his friends and family are over there, if you can follow what I'm saying. Well, somebody, one of Nehemiah's friends, comes back to Persia, Hanani. And Hanani and Nehemiah have a conversation in chapter number 1. And the conversation pretty much goes like this. Hey, Hanani, how is Jerusalem doing? What's the status of the walls? And Hanani doesn't have a good report to tell Nehemiah. He has a tragic report that the walls are still broken down. And the city, which should be independent and sovereign and protected and orderly, is all of those things but opposite. And Nehemiah gets a burden in his heart that he wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But there's a problem. He's serving in the king's palace. And so Nehemiah has to go to the king now and ask the king if he can go back because he's so burdened about his home. By the way, your burdens will dictate your actions. Whatever you're burdened about in your life will be revealed by what you do. Whatever you believe in your heart will be revealed by what you do. So you can say that you believe one thing, but if your actions reveal something else, then your actions are a greater indication of your beliefs than your words are. Nehemiah was truly burdened, and he truly believed that he was supposed to do this, so he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 1, and he decides, I am going to rebuild the walls with God's help. So we pick up the story in chapter 2, and let's look, after he surveys all the destruction, let's look at verse number 17. The Bible says this, Nehemiah said unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more of a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You can almost sense the morale boost of this group of people. They've been living in this rubbish for years and years, and here comes Nehemiah. He says, hey, we're going to rebuild this wall together. And the people say, yeah, we're going to do this thing together. Let's do this. But here comes the first adversity. The first adversity is the adversary of criticism. Look at the next verse in 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Another account of the criticism is a page over in chapter number 4, verse number 1. But it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they receive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was with him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. The excitement and the optimism of making a difference in their city was quickly met with criticism. By the way, you can't do anything for God in this world without facing some sort of criticism. If you're going through this life and you've never met a critic, then that's probably an indicator of the fact that you're not standing for something. If you have faced criticism in here for living for God, for taking a stand for what's right, then those are all good things. But the fact is, even though we know what we're doing is right, it's still kind of hard to hear someone criticize us. And we can act like it doesn't bother us. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. But that's just not true. And there are some words that even though you know what you're doing is right, someone might come along and be critical of your stance for God. And you know what you're doing is right, but at the end of the day, it still kind of stings a little bit. So what do we do when we face criticism? What do you do when someone at your job makes you the butt of the joke because you take a stand? Well, let's look at what Nehemiah did in both of these accounts. Go back at verse chapter number 2. And Nehemiah's response in verse number 20 is this. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Chapter 4, his response in verse number 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. The human tendency when critics come is to fight the battle yourself. But Nehemiah's response wasn't to insult them back. It wasn't to say, oh, I'll show you. No, his response first and foremost was to turn to God. And that's the response of a mature Christian. When you're standing for what's right and you're met with opposition, the response shouldn't be to fight this battle on your own, but it should be to give that battle to God. I wrote down three thoughts on kind of a perspective change when it comes to criticism. Three things to remember. And if you want to write them down, you're welcome to. They're not going to be on the screen. But here are three thoughts to remember when you are met with criticism. The first is this. Remember our real enemy. Remember our real enemy. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, 12, 4, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As much as you think that the person who's criticizing you is the real enemy, they're not. And as much as it's the fleshly response to say, I don't like you, and I'm going to show you, and I'm going to hate you, we have to remember that the real enemy isn't the person that's talking and moving their mouth to criticize you. The real enemy is Satan. So let's not forget the fact that the person who's criticizing you is just as much of a sinner as we are. And before we get defensive of ourselves, let's remember that Jesus loves that person as much as he loves us. Remember our real enemy. But here's the second thing. Remember who we answer to. Remember who we answer to. We were at a People's March rally last weekend, thanks to Hayden. And if you didn't know that was going on, you weren't missing much. The People's March was a rally of sorts that met in the Veterans Park, I believe. And it was pretty much advocating for pro-choice, pro-gay rights, all of these things. Well, we came, a few of us, and we held signs just kind of at the back of the rally. And I had the most hateful sign of them all. I had the sign that was just like, wow, that was offensive apparently. I had the sign that said, Jesus loves you. Hayden had another sign. Someone else had another sign. And we're holding these signs. And it wasn't 5 seconds, 10 seconds, that someone comes up to us after we got our signs and our fingers were shaking because of how cold it was and we had to alternate pockets because it's so cold, but we're standing out there. Here comes this person and he's ticked off and he is livid at the signs that we are holding. He starts accusing us of all these things that were not true. And that went on for probably, I don't know, 5-10 minutes. He would come and talk to us, and he wouldn't talk to us. He was yelling at us, and then he would go away. And then I could just see the wheels inside of his mind turn like, oh, I have something else that I'm going to say. And he would go over there with his beanie, and he would kind of walk like this in front of us. And we're just holding the Jesus Love You sign. And he professed that he believed in God. And so this went on for, like I said, 5-10 minutes. And he kept saying that God is not pleased with us, and that's the G-rated version. And eventually I said, you know, knowing that he proclaimed to at least believe in God, I said, you know, if we're really wrong, then we're going to answer to God for that one day. And honestly, he kind of had to be okay with that. Like, he kind of acknowledged, like, yeah, that's true. And that kind of gave him a little peace of mind that in his twisted mind, his God, whatever imagination that he came up with, we would have to answer to. But it also gave me great comfort that, you know, even if we are wrong, which we're not, even if we are wrong, I'm not going to have to answer to you. And I'm not going to bow my knee to you. I'm not going to have to give an account of my life to you. We have to remember who eventually we're going to give an account to. And it's not to the critic. So before we start taking what they say and storing it in our minds and causing us to toss and turn all night, just take comfort in the fact that we're not going to answer to them one day. We're going to answer to God. But here's number three. I wrote this down this morning, and it just kind of came into my mind. I just had those two thoughts, but here's the third one that I thought of. Number three is remember who walks with us, because we don't have to fight this battle by ourselves. The Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And for some people, that is a critic. That's a person who you almost don't want to see every single day. But even though I walk through this valley that God has placed me in, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. We don't have to face this criticism alone. When we're doing what's right, we got to remember that the real enemy is Satan, that we're going to give an account to God, and that the God we're giving an account to isn't some distant God. No, he walks with us today. So Nehemiah faced the adversary of criticism. Notice the second adversary he faces is the adversary of discouragement. We skip chapter 3, but let's go back to it. And chapter 3 is an awesome account of all these groups of people who have no building experience wanting to build. And there are ladies who volunteer to build. There are doctors who volunteer to build. There are people who make jewelry who volunteer to build. And chapter 3 gives a detailed account of which group works on which gate. But look at verse number 5. The Bible says, and next unto them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. In the midst of, once again, this optimism, yeah, we know that critics are outside our walls talking about us, but at least we have our team. At least we have camaraderie amongst ourselves. And then we look over here, and the Tekoites, who are supposed to be with us, their nobles, decide, I'm not going to do that. I don't know about you, but just being transparent, I've come to learn that I'm easily discouraged. And when something doesn't go the way I planned it to, I've found that my proclivity is to get discouraged before I pray, before I read my Bible. And one of the things that I probably is a great discouragement to me is when I'm excited about something and someone else isn't. Me and Hayden have a ministry every Wednesday. It's called the Sidewalk Ministry, if we want to put a name to it. And every Wednesday, we stand in between Cortez High School and Walmart, and we intercept students as they're walking across the sidewalk to give them treats. Well, we didn't do it last week, but 2 weeks ago, Hayden pointed out, by the way, it was going great. Kids were eating up the cosmic brownies. We built a pyramid of cosmic brownies, and it was just the coolest thing ever. Super excited about it. And then Hayden points out that somewhere before the table, a group of people walked across the street to avoid us. And my first thought was to get a brownie and to throw it across the street. So I got a brownie and I threw it across the street. No joke. And I got that brownie, and the cosmic brownie was living up to his name. It just floated through the atmosphere. I didn't check if cars were coming, but no cars were coming. And it landed right on the sidewalk in front of them. And I'm like, hope you enjoy your brownie. Just because I knew, like, I respond to discouragement by being annoying and getting people to be passionate, even if they have to fake it. Man, it's just like, ugh. We were at a baseball game. Me and my friend George were at a baseball game, and it was a Los Angeles Angels game in Anaheim. And we get to games super early. Why? Because we're not necessarily there to watch the game, but we want an opportunity to catch a baseball. And so we got to the park probably 2 hours early, and we go, and we're in left field, where most right-handed hitters hit home runs. And here we are in the stands. And I'm here, and they're taking batting practice. I forgot my glove, though. So I just had my bare, raw, manly hands. And, you know, balls are being hit, and one goes kind of over there, one goes kind of over there. But I'm just standing here, and all of a sudden, a ball starts coming, and it's looking like it's coming right to where I am. And the closer it gets to us, the more I realize that it's not going to make it all the way to where I'm at. Well, the ball ended up hitting the warning track, which is the patch of dirt right before the fence, caused it to bounce up, and I saw that ball in slow motion coming right up, and I leaned back. No joke, I leaned back, and I caught the ball, and I fell on my seat just like that. And everyone erupts in cheers. And I'm like, oh, thank you. Just acting like I had done that before, but I'd never done that before. Probably 10 hits later, I see another ball. And it is coming the same trajectory, but it doesn't look short. It doesn't look long. It looks like it's coming right towards me. And I remember just watching the ball. And instinctively, I got my manly hand. I reached up in the air, and I caught the ball barehanded. Ouch is a correct response, but you can't show ouch. And so I was just like, oh, thank you. My hand throbbing, my hand bruised. There was a little girl next to me, hoping that a camera was on me. I took the ball that I had gotten from the bounce, and I said, here you go, little girl. And I handed it to her, and I was hoping to see a news article about my kindness, but I never did. I walk away, and batting practice was over, my hand still throbbing. Looking down, my hand is bruised, and my phone had been off. My phone hadn't been checked for the past like 2 hours, and so with my bruised hand, I reached the hand into my pocket, pull out my phone, and I have missed calls and missed texts from my wife. Now, it wasn't my wife at the time; she was my fiance. But I pulled out my phone and I said, with my bruised hand, "Sorry, but you'll never guess what happened. I reached up with my man hands, and I caught not one ball, but I caught two baseballs, and I was expecting this jubilant reply. I was expecting this reply was like, just, oh, you are the best husband ever, or the best fiance ever. I want you to be my husband. I'll marry you right now. But the response was verbatim, I wish you cared about me as much as you cared about a baseball game. The bruising of my hands started going to my heart. Felt my heart breaking in a million pieces. she wasn't as passionate about something as I was. And that was discouraging to me, but she was right. I should have answered my phone. But whenever discouragement comes, our first reaction is typically to lose passion too. If someone else isn't passionate, then all right, well, I guess I don't care either. That can be the case with singing. The mood of the first song greatly affects the mood of the rest of the songs we sing. Whether a person is singing, if the song starts out and everyone's singing, then that's contagious. But if the mood is just kind of dead and dull, then that's contagious as well. Discouragement is contagious, as passion is contagious. But whenever discouragement comes into our lives, we can't let that be the fire extinguisher to our passion. There's going to be people who you're excited to serve in ministry. And by the way, we have so many ministries here at the church, so many opportunities for you to serve. And the tendency for me would be to see somebody who could serve in that role and not serving, and for me to get discouraged about it. Like, man, like I just wish that they would serve. I wish they would get involved. But I have to remember for myself that I can't let the actions of others take away from the passion that I have. When it comes to soul winning, just because maybe somebody in your group isn't as passionate about reaching souls, don't let that take away the passion that you have for winning souls. Because the devil's going to bring discouragement into your life as a way to get you off of the idea of making a difference. But we can't let discouragement stop us from making a difference. We can't let criticism stop us from making a difference. But here's the third thing. The third adversary of making a difference is this, is distraction. Look at chapter number 6. In chapter number 6, the wall is almost complete. People have been working on it for a little while, and they're making great progress. And so here's the enemy's last attempt to get Nehemiah distracted, because discouragement didn't work and criticism didn't work, so maybe distraction will. Chapter 6, verse number 1. These are really interesting stories, by the way. It's not going to be hard for you to pay attention to these. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it, and yet come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Here's Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, proposing for Nehemiah, who's building the wall, to come down and meet them in one of the plains of Ono. And Nehemiah says, I'm not going to do that. So that's the first distraction. Here's the second distraction in verse number 5, very next verse. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these works. Hey, you're staging an uprising. You're staging a revolt against the king. Verse number 7. And thou hast also appointed prophets, Nehemiah, to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. That's not my king in Persia. Now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It's a distraction of a false accusation. hey, Nehemiah, you're not only rebuilding a wall, you're looking to rebel against the king. And Nehemiah's like, no, that's not true. The king sent me. Third distraction, verse number 10. Afterwards, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methadabeel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come, your enemies will come to slay thee. Yea, and in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore he was hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and upon the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Three different distractions that Sanballat and Tobiah tried to take the attention of Nehemiah off of the construction of the wall and the city and onto these distractions. I put on the screen five statements about distractions that I draw from these three different accounts. So the first is this: distractions take innocent disguises. Distractions from the mission of making a difference take innocent disguises. If we knew that the thing that we were partaking in would eventually lead to me not making a difference in someone's life, we probably wouldn't do it. But the distractions that are faced every single day, they take innocent disguises. Now, I want to share a personal story about when I was a kid. And I have, I'm not trying to tell you how to raise your family. I just want to share one story from my childhood, just being transparent, that I think really set me on the right path as a kid. So I played soccer when I was in kindergarten through fourth grade. And, you know, kindergarten soccer was chaotic. It was crazy, right? Even if you scored a goal on the other person's team, people celebrated because at least you had the coordination enough to kick the ball. Well, obviously, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade comes, and that's when people get a little more serious about the sport. The parents are more involved. The refs are more professional. It's not just a volunteer coming onto the field to ref. It's more professional. And around the fourth grade is when the playoffs started moving from Saturday to Sunday. And so before those years, every game was on Saturday. And every game that season was on a Saturday, except when it came to the playoffs. And the first game of the playoffs, the game was on a Sunday. And so it wasn't during a church time. It wasn't, we wouldn't have to miss a service in the morning or the evening. So my parents said, you know what? Let's play the game. And so I suited up, went to church first, I suited up, and then went to the game, and then I suited up in my cleats, shin pads, all that good stuff, and then we played the game, we lost the game. After the game, my parents were like, you know, we probably shouldn't do this soccer league anymore because it's going to probably take us to probably having to miss more church, and we don't want that to be a distraction for our family. Now, that's not a matter of doctrine. That's not a matter of saved and unsaved. But I will say, I feel like me, I needed that. I needed a family that prioritized, hey, we're not going to allow things to distract us from being at church. Distractions take innocent disguises. You're not going to do something that takes you away from church that's obviously sinful, but it will be a distraction. Distractions take innocent disguises. Number two, distractions are fiercely persistent. You read in the stories, Sanballat and Tobiah came not once, not twice, but five times, six times. You read all the accounts. And we can say no once, but just because we say no once doesn't mean the distraction is going to scurry away with its tail tucked between its legs. No, it's going to come back even more vicious the next time. Number three, distractions test your dedication. Number four, distractions are justifiable. You can justify why it's okay to do that. It's not far stretched for your mind to think, okay, well, I can figure out why this is okay. Distractions are justifiable. Nehemiah could have justified every single one of these distractions to take him away from the mission. His safety, his priority on defending the truth, they're justifiable. Distractions are justifiable. And then here's the fifth one. Distractions rob us of our resources. Now, in order to make a difference, we need time, we need focus, and we need energy. And distractions rob us of all of those. We'll take time, for example. We had a parent meeting a couple weeks ago, and I mentioned this. The average person spends 4.5 hours on their cell phone. The average teenager spends 9 hours on their cell phone. If you just take that 4.5 hours and you expand that to a year, the average person is on their cell phone for 70 days out of the year. Over 2 months of nose in the phone. By the way, an average teenager, according to this, spends 140 days. Of the year in a device. You take that number and you spread it throughout a lifetime. And if the average person spends 70 days a year on their phones, then the average person will spend 9 years on their phone in their lifetime. Would you not agree that 9 years is a significant amount of time to make a great difference in somebody's life? 9 years is the equivalent to half of a childhood before the age of 18. But distractions are justifiable. Distractions take innocent disguises. And all of a sudden you look and, man, where did the time go? Where did my energy and focus go? Now I don't have time to invest in my family or that person because my mind was taken off of that onto a distraction. Nehemiah had to face three adversaries to finish the wall. The adversary of criticism, of discouragement, and distraction. But look what happens when he perseveres through these. Verse number 15 of chapter number 6. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month Elul in 52 days. A project that took 150 years to lay in waste was fixed by somebody who was focused on making a difference in 52 days. Man, what could happen within your families if you were committed to making a difference despite criticism, despite discouragement, despite distraction? If you were committed to making a difference in your family, in your church, in your workplace, there is absolutely no telling what great difference you could make. We all are making a difference of some sorts. In fact, yesterday I looked up people who made a difference. And the list consisted of some of our beloved heroes, Greta Thunberg. We love her, right? Okay, just kidding. People who were activists in social reforms. People who were advocates of gay rights. Those kinds of people dominated the list of a Google search of people who made a difference. There were also people on the other side of the spectrum who were really trying to do something good. People who were trying to end world hunger. People who did food banks. people who had good intentions of trying to end the pollution of plastic in the ocean. By the way, I hate that person because now I have to pay for paper bags. We're probably all on the same page. But the greatest thing that could be said of any of these people, whether it's Greta Thunberg, whether it's you fill in the blank, whether it's a gay rights activist, whether it's abortion activist, the greatest thing that could be said of these people, even in their own circles, is that the difference they made will eventually end. You can't solve world hunger in a lifetime. You can't solve the pollution issue in a lifetime. And even if you did, there's the tribulation coming, and that's going to mess things up. You can't commit your mind to these great things without it eventually ending in some way, shape, or form. All these people that I mention are making a difference until it runs right into a brick wall, and God says, no more. You can't make a difference anymore past this. But the people who make a difference in people's lives and for eternity, the difference will be felt throughout all of eternity. And there will never be anything that can stop the positive effect of you making a difference in somebody's life, in your family's life, in your church's life. What that tells me is the benefit of making a difference and the reward of making a difference is greater than any of the opposition that we'll ever face. Amen. Whether it's criticism or discouragement or distraction, there's no opposition that is greater than the reward of making a difference in someone's life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the message of your word. Thank you for Nehemiah and his willingness to take a stand. When nobody else wanted to do it, he decided he was going to make a difference. And when the enemy threw these oppositions in his face, he still decided that he was going to make a difference. And I pray that would be the heartbeat of this church family. There's going to be something come up tomorrow at work that is an opposition. There's going to be something this week that we can point to and say, that's from the devil, that's an opposition. Help us to persevere through the opposition so that we can continue to make a difference in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed? I'm not going to ask any questions. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But if God has spoken to your heart about something that was discussed in Scripture, I invite you to the altar. Maybe you want to make a decision in your life that, hey, even though there's this opposition, I'm not going to let it distract me. I'm not going to let distractions take me away from making a difference. I'm not going to let criticism or discouragement take me away from what I'm supposed to do. God spoke into your heart. I encourage you to come down to the altar and pray and commit that to the Lord.